God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, welcome to this teaching, which I've titled A Basic Understanding of Curses. This teaching, I believe, is an essential understanding to wage a successful defense in the spiritual war. This is a basic understanding of curses. The teaching is not intended to be an end-all, be-all on the topic of curses. Certainly, there's been many books that have been written on this topic. The other day, I went to my bookcase where, without exaggeration, I have at least 40 to 50 books on the topic of spiritual warfare, many of them dealing with many different aspects, but I just grabbed half a dozen of them just alone on the topic of curses. And these are books which are written specifically about the topic of curses, whereas many of these 40 or 50 books contain at least one section or another on the topic. But for those of you who want a deeper understanding, I'm going to give you some titles here. You can come back to the beginning of this teaching at a later point if you want to write them down. But just to give you an idea of the breadth of this subject, the first one is called The Breaking of Curses by Frank and Ida Hammond. The second, Unbroken Curses, A Hidden Source for Trouble in a Christian's Life by Brown and Yoder. Curses, What They Are and How They Work by Dick Bernal. Blessing or Curse, You Can Choose by Derek Prince. Victory Over Darkness by Neil T. Anderson. And Breaking Christian Curses by Dennis Kramer. As you can see, there's a lot that's been written on this topic, and I believe rightly so, because curses are something that Satan relies on to interfere with the blessings God has given his people. Curses are a mechanism that oftentimes opens the door for demons to gain influence into our lives. Not only our lives, but the lives of our families, our children, our grandchildren, and even into future generations. So in this teaching, I want to take the time to look at this topic of curses, and I have specifically broken it down into three main categories. There are three types of curses which I have been able to understand as I've worked the Word of God. First of all, there's curses that result from actions, specifically from sin. The second are curses that result from words, oftentimes another person's words against us or our words against another. And then finally, in the last section, we're going to look at curses resulting from the sin of our ancestors, something that is also known as generational sin. In the last few months, I've received a number of emails who have asked questions who have related to different types of curses. A couple on the topic of ancestral or generational curses. I've even recently received an email which contained a curse against myself. It was specifically words which were spoken. And then also, I've been in touch with the fact of how oftentimes I've seen negative influences, evil influences into people's lives as a result of their own actions which have produced curses. Before I get into the heart of this teaching, I want to take a minute and remind everyone, though, that Jesus Christ has broken the power of the curse. Although I am going to be speaking of curses resulted from actions, curses from words, and ancestral curses, the power of the curse against each and every Christian is broken, provided that we live within the redeeming sacrifice of Christ's blood. Galatians 3:10 through 13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. I know that at times topics like this for some can get a little bit disturbing, but the answer is not to bury our head in the sand and pretend that the enemy does not exist. Curses are a very effective weapon that Satan uses against us. And if we're going to close that door, it's my heart that all of us, God's people, can do so by gaining a proper understanding on the topic of curses, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil and not be ignorant of his schemes. Now first, what is a curse? Well, there's a very simple definition. A curse is something that allows evil because of one's actions or the actions of another. The Oxford Dictionary, actually the fourth definition says, a curse is a thing that causes evil or harm. We say a person is cursing nowadays because they may use some profanity, but this really is a degradation of the term curse. For instance, my dad used to walk around being an ex-sailor, and he used the phrase, you know, God damn this or God damn that. Well, you know, when you think about this, for God to damn something is a curse. Many times we've degraded the word curse into cussing and thinking that, well, you know, if you're cussing, you're cursing. But that's not really what the true meaning of a curse is. A curse is something that allows evil to happen as a result of one's actions or the actions of another person. Now, those actions may be words, or it may actually be something that you have either done or not done. But it's evil that results from one's actions or the actions of another. The evil can be against another person, or it can come against you. But in its simplest definition, a curse is something that allows evil to come into our lives as a result of someone's actions, maybe another's actions or ourselves. The first category that I want to look at are curses resulting from our actions. Now, the very first place to look at this and to see it is in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, if you'd turn there, if you want to follow in your Bible, which I highly suggest for those of you who are really trying to get a handle on working the Word of God, then go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 14, and you're going to see the very first curse which is proclaimed in God's Word. In Genesis 3:14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals.'" What the serpent, Satan, had done is he had caused mankind to sin. He had been deceitful. He had lied to them. They took the bait, and they sinned. As a result of that, God is now speaking directly to his archenemy, and he says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, there's the curse. That's the curse that's put on. Basically, you're going to be shamed upon shame. You will never be able to be without shame. You're going to eat dust. You're crawling on your belly. There's a lot in this. It's in this Hebrew idiom that's included in this phrase. But the point I'm trying to make is, as a result of Satan's actions, God cursed him. So in other words, it's a curse resulting from actions. God goes on and he says, "I will put enmity, conflict, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he, the woman's offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In verse 16, we read on and it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" And then to Adam, God says, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life." The point that I want to make is that as a result of the sin of man, his actions, it resulted in a curse which has God cursed Satan, and from this whole earth coming under Satan's rule and dominion, this entire earth is cursed. The ground became cursed. It resulted in some of the off products of that curse are painful childbirth for women, the ground itself being cursed. And also where God tells the serpent that, you know, you're going to be cursed above all the livestock and all the wild animals. The implication there is that even livestock and animals are cursed, but you'll be cursed more than them. Now, we've certainly seen the results of this curse. The fact, as I just mentioned, painful childbirth, Adam having to toil in order to eke out food and sustenance from the ground, also livestock and animals. God never intended that this earth would produce plants with thorns and thistles, but that's exactly what he says is going to happen, that the ground would be cursed and it would produce thorns and thistles. When we look at God's creation, and I like to use the example of a rose, he never intended that it would have thorns. God never intended that a cobra would have venom, or that a spider and insects could inflict the kind of damage that they do. These are all a result of a curse. So in this category, curses can result from actions. If God says not to do something and you do it, it can open the door for the enemy to gain influence into the arena in which you've opened the door. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4, since we're already in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God says, speaking to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you, Cain, are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on earth." Basically, God is saying, as a result of you being a murderer, and as a result of the other idolatrous actions that Cain did, he's cursed. He's wandering, you will wander the earth, I believe is what it actually says. But as a result of this curse which he is under, he couldn't even work the ground and it yield crops. In fact, if you read on, it says that Cain went and actually established a city. And the reason is because he wasn't able to live off the land. Basically, those from that day forward who lived in cities lived off the production of other people who brought those goods and crops into the city. The principle is we can open a door to a curse by our own actions. Just as Cain, when he murdered his brother, he became cursed. In Deuteronomy 27:15, there's a tremendous section here which we can gain a lot of insight into about curses, specifically curses which result from our actions. In Deuteronomy 27:15, it says, "Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret." Any person, the principle here is a person who casts an idol, specifically a person who promotes idolatry, is cursed. Let's look in verse 16. "Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or mother." So if a person dishonors his parents, he's cursed. In fact, in Exodus 21:17, it says essentially the same thing. It says, "Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." Why? Because he's cursed. He's cursing his parents. He's dishonoring them. And he's opened the door. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy 27, it says, "Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." Now, this is not a small thing for God to put in Deuteronomy that a person is cursed. This is extremely significant. And I want to take a minute and step back. What we need to look at as we read this section is what we refer to as application. Many times we talk about interpretation. Interpretation is making sure that when this was translated from the Hebrew over into the English, that it's properly interpreted, that the word curse is in fact the word curse, and man and father and mother are in fact the right words, and we want to interpret that properly. We want to translate it properly. But we need to move beyond just translation and interpretation and move into application. Now, certainly nowadays, in verse 17, there's very few people who would move a neighbor's boundary stone. In fact, most of us don't have boundary stones. So we don't get the right to just say, well, this doesn't apply to me since I don't have a boundary stone marking out my property line from my neighbor. The principle is, if you commit fraud, you're cursed. That's in fact what a man is doing here. A person who moves his neighbor's boundary stone is committing fraud. Another way to apply this is understanding that in the biblical culture, you wouldn't just go move a boundary stone that of someone who was superior to you, someone who had a bigger family or who was stronger. You would move the boundary stone probably of the widow or someone who had a very small family, someone that you could dominate and intimidate. So the application of this is, if you're going to take advantage of people who are lesser than you, you're going to be cursed. If you're going to commit fraud, you're cursed. Can you see what the point that I'm making is? Curses can result from our actions. We can either do something, which is what we call an act of commission, or we can fail to do something, which is an act of omission. And either can result in us being open to the influences of evil, specifically demons gaining an entrance into our lives. Let's read on here, though. In verse 18, it says, "Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road." Well, again, I've never had the opportunity of running into a blind person on a road that I could lead astray. So it's not that I get to throw this verse out. What is the heart that God is trying to convey to us? In essence is, if you take advantage of the handicapped and the less fortunate, you're cursed. You're opening the door to the enemy. You're opening the door for demonic spirits to come against you. And let's read on here. "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow." That follows right in line with the verse 18 of leading the blind astray. See, we need to treat everyone with fairness and justice, no matter who they are, no matter how powerful or influential or how weak or lesser they are in society. Verse 20, "Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed." Now, specifically, there's many curses which can come through sexual sin. In verse 21, there's specifically the curse related to bestiality. "Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal." And, you know, what comes to my mind is, you know, as I was reviewing this within the last month with my wife, we were talking about this, and immediately she brought up the idea that there's the famous book that Madonna, the musician, put out, which had many suggestive poses with animals. And God says specifically, "Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal." Incest in verse 22, "Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother." 23, "Cursed is the man who sleeps with his mother-in-law." You know, what also comes to my mind is the section in the New Testament where Paul is specifically having to address immorality in the Corinthian church, and he's talking about putting a man out. And then also in verse 24, "Cursed is the man who kills his neighbor secretly." And then 25, "Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person." Can you get the sense here that God is showing us that sin can open the door to evil into our lives? When people do these types of sin, they are actually cursed. They're living under a curse. And verse 26, I think, kind of capsulizes this. It says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Again, I want to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has paid the price, that we do not have to live under the consequences of our sins. We do not have to be cursed when we sin, and we all sin. But we also need to be aware of that when we sin with intent, it can open the door in a significant way for evil to gain influence into our lives. I'd like to take a minute and just read a recap of a number of the things which God has listed off, and I'll give some scriptural references here. But in many ways, as I've done this, it's almost overwhelming. These are various curses which God gives us very specific understanding into, in the sense of he says, if you do this, you'll be cursed. Number one, idolatry. That's in Deuteronomy 27:15 and Exodus 25. Dishonoring parents, defrauding your neighbor, cruelty to the handicapped, oppressing the defenseless. Fornication. And I, you know, earlier when I was a young man, I'm guilty of that. And in Deuteronomy 22:21-29, God says, shows specifically how that can result in a curse. Incest, sex with animals, adultery, homosexuality, rape, accursed objects in your possession. What that is, if I own an object that is cursed and I bring that into my home, it actually can result on a curse in my life. In fact, I've done a teaching on that called Cleansing the Temple, which if you have any questions on that, I'd highly recommend you search that out and listen to it. Continuing on things that can result in curses into our lives. Occult practices, murder for hire, forsaking the Lord, cursing Abraham's seed, failure to give God glory, specifically mentioned in Malachi 2:2, robbing God of tithes and offerings, that's Malachi 3:9 and Haggai 1:6-9, neglecting the work of the Lord, Jeremiah 48:10, enticing others away from the Lord to a false religion, taking away or adding to the word of God, that's mentioned specifically in Revelation 22:18-19, teaching rebellion against the Lord, refusing to warn those who sin, defiling the Sabbath, perversion of the gospel, cursing one's rulers, refusing to forgive others after asking God to forgive you, child sacrifice, disobedience against the Lord's commands, and the list goes on. All of this sin results in consequences. They carry significant consequences. The fact is that when we sin, it harms ourselves because it opens the door for the enemy to gain influence into our lives. And we all sin. We all fall short. We've all opened the door to this enemy from our own sin. But the point is that we need to keep those doors closed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But we need to stand underneath the redemptive power of Christ's blood. When I sin, I need to repent of it, meaning I need to change. I need to renounce that sin, ask for forgiveness, and then stand with faith underneath the blood of Christ. In Exodus 12:12-13 is a record of the Passover. The Passover is a foreshadow of this very principle that I'm speaking of. Let's read this. In Exodus 12:12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. See, that was a foreshadow of the redemptive power of Christ's blood. The blood, if I didn't put it on the lintel and the doorposts, then the destroyer would not have passed by. If I had been a Hebrew and didn't put that blood on my door, then the firstborn in my household would have died. We are protected from the curses of the law by the power of the sacrifice of Christ's life, by the shedding of his blood, but only when I claim it and stand within it. If I'm ignorant of the power, the destructive power that can come into my life because of curses, then it's as if I'm not standing underneath that redemptive power of Christ's blood. So again, I want to remind everybody that when we sin, we need to repent quickly. We need to renounce the sin, asking for forgiveness, because God is always faithful and just and forgives us when we go to him, basically with humility and asking him genuinely to forgive us. And we stand with faith under the sacrifice of Christ. So, to just recap that, the very first type of curses are curses that can result from our actions. And again, I like to think of curses as almost windows that we open, allowing evil spirits, demonic spirits, to gain entrance into our lives. The second category that I want to talk about are curses resulting from words. Now, many times people are very disconnected from this type of curse. I have seen some people who think that a curse is merely speaking negatively. That is not a curse. In fact, there was one book that I read one time where it was promoting the idea that if I sneeze and then I say, oh no, I'm getting a cold, that, oh my gosh, don't ever say something like that because you've just brought a curse on yourself. No, that's not what a curse is. To understand curses resulting from words, we need to understand that there's both blessings and curses that can come as a result of words that are spoken. Specifically, words spoken that carry a spiritual effect. They're an appeal to a higher spiritual power. A blessing we can often relate to because it's words spoken to invoke divine favor. In other words, there was words of, you know, how Joseph blessed his sons, laid his hand on his sons and spoke a blessing over them. So did Jacob with his sons. You know, there's many blessings which have been spoken in the Word of God, and they're words that are spoken to invoke God's favor. Now, curses, on the other hand, are words that are spoken to invoke a supernatural power to inflict destruction, punishment, or evil on a person or thing, whether you intend it or not. Now, the whether intended or not is something that I'll get into, but I have seen many times people actually speak curses and they don't intend that evil would come, but the very fact that the way in which they go about doing it is opening the door for demons to ride on those words. Again, people are disconnected from the power of words. The principle is this: words have the power of life and death. Proverbs 18:21, God says, "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." It's no small thing for God to tell us that the tongue has the power of life and death. The tongue, the mouth, the words that come off that tongue have the power to bless or to curse, to be restorative in the sense of bringing life or degenerative in the sense of bringing death and evil and wickedness. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5, and I'll show you a very clear curse formula that's related to words. In Numbers chapter 5, we're going to look at a record where it's referring specifically to a woman who either has been unfaithful or has not to her husband, and the husband isn't sure, yet he thinks she has. So in Numbers chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband and her impurity is undetected, since there's no witness against her and she's not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over the husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure." So again, I read that to kind of set the context here. This is a woman whose husband suspects that she's been unfaithful. If she's been unfaithful, this is what he's supposed to do. Even if she's not unfaithful, this is what he's supposed to do. The record goes on in Numbers 5:16. "The priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering." Now, first of all, I want you to picture this. Here's this woman. Her husband is suspecting that she's been unfaithful to him. He brings her before the priest. It's already got to be embarrassment upon embarrassment. Then the priest brings her in before Yahweh. That's where the word Lord in capital L-O-R-D, it literally is in the text, the word Yahweh. So now, standing before Yahweh, basically the priest loosens her hair. It's a symbol of openness. Her hair, which is generally put up and she wears a veil, is not something that a woman wears down like we do in Western culture today. Her hair is put up and it's covered under a veil. And the only time that hair is exposed is in a very intimate setting with her husband when they go into their marital bed, when she drops her hair at night. See, she is being open and intimately exposed before the Lord, standing there with this priest, having her hair hang down. And it says, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Verse 19, then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if, now the word if is very significant because this is shows us that it's a conditional curse. It says, if no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. So in other words, what he's saying is, if you're innocent, then you will not be harmed. Verse 20, but if you have gone astray, if you are guilty, while married to your husband and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, verse 21, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. And now here's the curse. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste and your abdomen to swell. Literally, that's an idiom. The thigh to waste means that she can't get pregnant. The thigh referring to basically the midsection, the private parts. And he's saying your thigh to waste. You will not be able to get pregnant. That's the curse. If you're guilty, you will not be able. You'll be infertile. You will not be able to get pregnant. And then it says abdomen to swell. And that is referenced from some of the records that I read. The indication was that if you're pregnant, you're going to miscarry. And that's a pretty significant curse because the blessings for a family were children. One of the ways for a woman to have glory was through her children. And so here the curse is, if she's guilty, her thigh to waste and her abdomen to swell. Verse 22, may this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, amen, so be it. What she's basically saying, because this is a conditional curse, is if I'm guilty, then let it so be. And if I'm not, she has nothing to worry about. That's part of the nature of curses. Proverbs 26:2 says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. I've had oftentimes where people have specifically cursed myself. John Shainhite here in the office, we've talked about this. We get basically some very horrific emails that people send into us because of the nature of our doctrine and what we do. And people are praying against us and they're cursing our ministry and cursing ourselves. And if that curse is undeserved, it has no effect. It cannot come to rest. That's exactly what's happening here in Numbers 5:16 through 22. If she has not slept with another man, if she's been faithful to her husband, she can say, amen, so be it. Because that curse cannot come to rest on her. If she's guilty, then she has something to be fearful of. Words appealing to a higher spiritual power, specifically in this case to Yahweh, to God, are very powerful. The problem is that oftentimes we deserve harm because of our sin. That's why if we looked at that first section, remember the first part of this teaching, all of the various kinds of things that God lists off, and that's not even an exhaustive list. Basically, if you don't keep the law and keep the heart of the law, you're going to be cursed. Now, we're not under the law. I understand that. But still, if I lie today, it says that brings about a curse. If I steal, that can bring about a curse. When we sin, we have to be very, very quick to ask for forgiveness and to repent so that because the consequences of that sin can still happen if I do not stand underneath the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. God can also turn undeserved curses into blessings. That's the part I love. If you don't deserve a curse, or if you've repented and asked for forgiveness for your sins, then you don't deserve a curse. And those people that are basically trying to curse you through their words, you know, they do not have a place to come to rest. Nehemiah 13 verse 1 says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. That's a huge principle. Curses can actually turn into blessing. If we, you know, have properly repented and closed all the doors to sin as we repent and ask for forgiveness, those doors are closed. Jesus Christ paid the price. I no longer have to live underneath any of those curses. So if people try to curse you, if they try to speak against you and to come against you, the curse can actually turn into a blessing for you. The problem is, it can be a curse for them. The curse actually can return to them as a curse. I'd like to read Psalm 109, because this psalm is very significant, and it contains some significant keys on curses related to words. In Psalm 109, picking it up in verse 1, it says, O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. Verse 2. For wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. How are they attacking him? They're attacking him with words of hatred. They've opened their mouths against him. They've got they're speaking against him in verse 2, lying tongues. They're actually, see, they're cursing. They're trying to curse David. In verse 4, in return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for friendship. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. Now, the principle here is that the person's own prayers can condemn. And this is something that we as Christians have become very disconnected from. The fact is that Christians curse other Christians a lot. How so? With destructive prayers. When I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, I actually received a curse. What it was is an email that I opened. A person had gone to significant lengths to put together a web presentation. And in that, actually including words as if they're prophetic, and they're basically calling down destruction on me, on my family, harm to me. And the point is that it's a destructive prayer. It was a prayer intended to intimidate, to manipulate, to coerce me. This is not the tactics that God uses. Christians are very disconnected from their destructive prayers. We always, you know, we enter into disagreements with people. Conflict is natural. And then unfortunately, Christians hit their knees asking God to punish the other person. You know, prayers like, God, cause them to repent. God, cause them to come to their knees. You know, I've seen these things. I've read them. And we are never, ever to pray against a brother or sister. How can I say that with authority? Because Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 53 through 56, was very clear. When his two disciples, James and John, came to a village where they treated the Messiah harshly, they basically didn't welcome him. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Do you want us to pray to God, Lord, that they be destroyed? And what did Jesus do? He turned in verse 55, and it says he rebuked them. He rebuked them because they were doing evil. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, it says, Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Okay, if it's another Christian who mistreats you, are you supposed to curse them by getting on your knees and asking God to punish them or to bring harm to them or causing for them to repent and all these other things? I'm telling you without any reservation, people are entering into cursing other Christians. They're actively working against the body of Christ whenever they do that. Jesus Christ was clear. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. When I receive an email or something that comes to me that's attempting to curse me, I don't say, Lord, may that return upon them. May you smoke them. May you bring them to their knees. No, what we do is we say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. You know, work within their heart. Bless them, Lord. Increase their ministry. Help them to walk a godly path. Just bless them, Lord. See, that's why Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. If you go back to Psalm 109, you will see that what David goes on when he's talking in verse 9, it says, may his children be fatherless. May his wife be a widow. Verse 10, may his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off. My goodness, this is a serious curse. Verse 14, may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. What happens, unfortunately, you know, many times Christians read the Old Testament like this, and then we think it's okay to pray against other members of the body of Christ like this. You know, I've also experienced myself where I've had people actually utter false prophetic words, words which are attacking in the body of Christ. One time I had someone write me a serious curse, which they claimed to be a prophetic word from God. Well, how can that happen? How is it that someone who could be so potentially strong prophetically could actually utter false words like that? Because they get too emotionally invested. They're not separating their soul from the spirit, and they're actually believing that these false prophetic words are coming from God. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ doesn't attack his own body. How can I say that with some authority? Well, what did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Now, wait a minute. How was Paul attacking Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven at the right hand of God. I think it would be pretty hard for Paul to run up to heaven and take a couple pokes at the Lord. No, what is Paul doing? Paul is dragging Christians out of their homes. He's flogging them. He's throwing them into prison. He's having them executed. Jesus Christ takes it personally whenever anyone, Christian or non, attacks his body. We are never to prophesy against other Christians like that. When a person wrote me and was challenging me with regard to what they had written, I basically said clearly that what they had done was a curse. They said, well, have you never heard of another believer confronting a believer or reproving a believer? That's not reproof. Intimidation and basically words like that are not reproof. You know, it's ridiculous with some of the things that people say and do against other members of the body of Christ. Reproof is to basically sit down and to challenge a person on what they've done, but then to call destruction down on a person or to utter words of evil and malintent, that is not reproof. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 and 14, it says, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. Paul goes on to say, when we are cursed, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure it. That's what the heart of Jesus Christ is. When people have done wrong against me, basically, my challenge from the Lord is to buck up and endure underneath it. Words in the Word of God are equated to swords, spears, arrows, and fiery darts. They are a main weapon of the enemy. In Psalm chapter 64, verse 2 through 8 says, hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from the noisy crowd of evildoers. And it goes on to say in verse 3, they sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. What are they shooting? They're shooting words. Verse 3 says very clear, they sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. Verse 5, they encourage each other in evil plans. Well, how do people encourage each other in evil plans? With words. It goes on, they talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see them? Verse 6, they plot injustice. Words, swords, spears, arrows, they're all equated to, see, words are equated to those things. They're the fiery darts of the enemy. What's God's answer? Verse 7, but God will shoot them with arrows. Suddenly they will be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. The thing that I want to point out is be very, very careful of your words. And if someone curses you, then you need to pray against that. You need to make sure that none of your actions are sinful. And if what you have done is sinful, repent and ask for forgiveness to close that door so that those words do not allow demons to come against you and to harm you or your family. Many times what I do is I actually pray, Lord Jesus, I thank you that these words do not have effect, that they do not have a cause in my life. If there is a cause, Lord, reveal it to me so that I can confess it and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I claim your blood and your perfect sacrifice. Lord, I command that these words turn to ash and fall to the ground. And Lord, whoever is issuing these words, whoever is praying against me, whoever is cursing me, Lord, I pray that you bless them. I curse them not, Lord. Please, Lord, bless them and cause them to do nothing but good. I believe it's better to walk away and agree to disagree than to ever give part of attacking another member of the body of Christ through your words. The fact is, we need to be a little humble here and realize that we're all susceptible to pride. I'm susceptible to it. So are you. No one is not susceptible to pride. And the insidious thing about pride is it blinds us all. That's why in Obadiah 1:3 it says, the pride of my heart has deceived me. Specifically, it says the pride of my heart or the pride of your heart has deceived you. But I know the pride of my heart has deceived me on many occasions. And I repent of that. And when people are praying against us or issuing words against us, we need to come against that, but to do it in a way that does not harm them. And now I'd like to turn to the third category, which I call ancestral or generational curses. There can be some confusion on this, and so let's just go right now and remove this. Any confusion on it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 4 through 6, here's the principle. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. See, what happens is when a person sins, it opens the door for there to be what's called ancestral curses. It's a curse that can follow that family line to three or four generations. We've seen this many times that there's often, in fact, whole cultures which seem to gain certain reputations as a result of doors that were opened. I'm 100% Irish. And the Irish have been nicknamed the Fighting Irish. Well, that's not a nickname that comes from nowhere. You know, they've been known to be a little bit, you know, hot-tempered and tend to be, you know, kind of brawlers. Well, see, that is a type of a thing that can be attributed to generational sin. Irish are also known as heavy drinkers. There's a lot of alcoholics in the Irish community. And again, that can be something that's related to ancestral sin. Here's a couple other examples. The hot-headed Italian, or the Spanish or Latin lover, or how Native American Indians are so susceptible to alcohol. Why is it that this happens? Because there's particular sins that follow family lines. The result is that oftentimes that it can have an effect physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. When, if say, my great-grandfather sinned in a particular way, just to make up an example, let's say he was an alcoholic. Well, then that would have an influence upon my grandfather, my father, and myself. That's just three generations, and possibly even my son. But if my great-grandfather is an alcoholic and my grandfather is an alcoholic too, then it's just shifted now two generations down from me. And this is the insidiousness of ancestral sin, generational curses, because what happens is once something really takes root into a family line, it seems that spirits just put pressure on each succeeding generation, and it just keeps moving down, you know, possibly through 10, 20, 30, 40 or more generations, because God has given us the principle. If there's a sin, then it can become take effect against the third and fourth generation. Now, some of the types of things that it can result in, first of all, we know that there can be genetic mutation as a result of curses. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, where thorns and thistles sprang out. We also know the impact that it's had on spiders and things. One time when I was in the Middle East, I saw a gentleman who had six fingers and six toes. Now, there's no way of knowing why he had a genetic mutation like that, but certainly it could have been a result of some ancestral sin at some point. You know, again, no way of knowing for sure, but there are, you know, different races are susceptible to different diseases and things like that. And that could be as a result of ancestral or generational sin. Another thing that we tend to see are, for instance, many of us know the cases of where there's a family and where there just seems to be alcoholism just runs in that family, or drug abuse, you know, runs rampant through that family. We also see that there's mental conditions that go from one generation to the next. Schizophrenia, schizoid affective disease, bipolar, all forms of mental disorders. You know, and these are things that can be a result. Now, I'm not saying that in every case it is, but they can be the result of generational sin. There's been many instances where I've been in working with people in deliverance ministry and, you know, had very clear indications that the sexual sin in that family, pedophilia or other type of sin, was a result of an ancestral sin, some form of abuse. You know, and we see that where the grandfather abuses a child and the child abuses then the next one and the next one, and it just seems to get rolling like an evil ball just rolls downhill. There's also times where there's emotional impact, where there's families that seem to be, you know, real hot-headed, a lot of anger or impatience or other types of emotional things. These can be the result of ancestral curses. I want to give you one of the clearest examples of an ancestral curse that I know of in the Bible, and here in Matthew 27, verse 24 through 25. It says, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and it says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. Verse 25, this just sends chills down my spine because these people didn't know what they were doing. And it says in verse 25, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now remember how we started this and I showed that curses can be a result of sin and curses can be a result of words. Well, these people, Israel, specifically sinned. They betrayed the Messiah. And also now by their words, they're allowing a curse to enter into their life and into their children's. It's an ancestral curse, a generational curse. That's why I believe a big part of what Jesus was saying is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So just as a recap, remember, curses can result from our sins, from our own actions. We can open the door to demonic influences in our life. We need to close it whenever that happens. We repent, renounce the actions, ask for forgiveness, and do it quickly. Don't harbor this stuff. You know, close that door to the enemy. Also, curses can result from words, our own words, as we just saw in the case of Matthew 27, 24, 25, or as the case of the woman who the husband suspected was unfaithful in Numbers, or they can be the words of other people praying against, as we saw in Psalm 109, where David was actually praying and he was turning. And I suggest, too, that you go back and read that more closely, because I didn't even scratch the surface on that one. So curses can result from words, both our own words and the words of other people. And then finally, there are things that are called ancestral or generational curses. I would like to right now just take a minute and pray with everybody who's listening this, because I've found it to be very effective at closing the door for ancestral curses. Certainly, none of us know all of the actions of our ancestors, and all you have to go back is three or four generations, and you're going to see that there's a lot of potential for harm to come against your life. So right now, anybody who's willing, with your permission, if in fact you agree with this prayer, I'm going to pray. And when you get off this, if you suspect you need to pray again personally, then I would encourage you to do it. But I pray in this manner, and I'm praying this now basically with full faith. I Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus, I come against the ancestral sin and the generational sin that has come to affect any person who's listening to this teaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, I break off that sin. If that sin is alcoholism, drug abuse, if it's a sexual sin, if it's a sin of omission or commission, whatever that sin is now, Father, I break that off in the name of Jesus Christ, and I claim the authority under the blood of Jesus Christ, his perfect sacrifice, that he took those curses upon himself, and we no longer have to live under those curses. Any curse that has come down to this generation, Father, I break off. I cause those curses to fall to the ground to like ashes, like dust in the wind. May they blow away. May it stop here and not move forward. Now, if any of you who are listening to this suspect that your family is under any kind of an influence of an ancestral curse, generational curse, anything like that, I would suggest that you pray for your family, and if at all possible, even meet with your siblings, brothers, sisters, parents, and pray with them. And just pray the same prayer that I prayed, and just do it with full faith, knowing that Jesus Christ has absolutely conquered all the curses of the law, that the enemy does not have to gain any influence into our lives, and that we can be more effective in an understanding of what curses are, so we can close that door and we can shut Satan down from interfering anymore with the blessings God has for us, his people, through curses. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.